And our gospel reading and sermon text comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And God's people said, Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks today that you have blessed us as your people. You have blessed us with the blessings of your covenant. You have worked your will in us. Your grace has transformed us. And so, Father, you have set us in the midst of this world to be an influence, to be salt and light. As we hear your word today, teach us to do these things for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Would you be seated? After the communist revolution in the Soviet Union in 1917, which mostly happened in the larger cities, officials of the Communist Party were sent throughout the country, that huge country, to inform every village, every town, every hamlet of what had happened in that nation, how everything was now changed. Everything would be different, a new age, a new day of communism and hope in man had come. And so one of these officials, communist officials, got up to speak in a small Russian village. And all the residents of that village were forcibly gathered together in the town square to hear him speak. And he saw that his audience looked somewhat fearful. And so that just gave him all the more courage as he did speak to them. And he summed up his speech by saying this. He said, "There is no God. Jesus Christ never existed. There is no such thing as a Holy Spirit. The church is an oppressive institution, and anyway, it's out of date. The future belongs to the state, and the state is in the hands of the party." And he was done, and he went to sit down, and one old man, one villager from the crowd, stood up and asked if he could just say three words. And the communist official said, "Well, I suppose that's okay." And this old man turned to the crowd and he said three words: "Christ is risen." And the entire village replied back, "He is risen indeed." They'd been saying those words every Easter, like we say them, for 1,000 years. Jesus, in this sermon, shows that his people are set apart from the world. I don't know what happened to that old man, whatever it was. It probably wasn't very pleasant. But he fearlessly stood before the world. He fearlessly proclaimed the truth when he heard a lie. And he led the people in doing so. And Jesus tells us again in this sermon that we are different. We're different. And he showed us that in the Beatitudes when he described the qualities, the fruits of the Spirit in the lives of those who are his disciples, those who are his followers, that they will be poor in spirit. They will be meek. They will hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will mourn for their sins and for the sins of the world. And Jesus tells us that these same people will be persecuted. They will be mocked. They will be reviled. They will have all kinds of false things, slanderous things said against them for the sake of Jesus Christ. But you remember he said, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Now Jesus is speaking not to people who are, you know, those who are the great and mighty of the world. He's speaking to fishermen. He's speaking to those people who were formerly dumb and lame and blind and diseased, leprous. These were all the outcasts of the world. And yet he tells them, by following him, they will change the world. They will transform the world, even in their persecution. When they stand for the truth of Jesus Christ, they will be salt. They will be light. They will work God's effects in this world. Now Jesus, in this passage that we're going to look at today, which is verse 13 through 16, uses these very common images, salt and light. He describes us, his people, in this way. Because while they're simple, and while, you know, we hardly ever think about these things, they stand out. When we don't have them, that's when we think about them. You know, salt is simple. It's easy to find. And yet just a little salt can be tasted. It has a strong taste. Even a little bit of light in an utterly dark room brightens everything. And that's how Jesus describes us. Salt, light, a city on a hill. Well, let's look at these metaphors that he uses. And first of all, salt. Jesus says that the saints are salty. We're salty. What does he mean by that? There's actually several things that Jesus could mean and probably does mean. There are numerous uses of salt in his day and today that he's most likely referring to. And that Jesus here would have thought of as he makes this comparison between his disciples and salt. And the first thing is that salt, then and now, is an effective preservative. You know, the natural condition of food is that it's rotting. I mean, as soon as an animal is slaughtered, it's rotting. You know, there's bacteria within the meat itself. There's bacteria in the atmosphere all around it. It's not going to be edible very long if you don't consume it immediately. It's going to quickly become rancid and rotten and dangerous to eat. But salt preserves, of course. We all know this. You cure the meat with salt, and it'll last a long time. The meat is going to be kept from going rotten. And so your family doesn't have to eat the whole cow in one day. You know, you can save it for another day. You can save some for later. And that was the practice of the ancient world, before refrigeration especially, and that sort of thing. But, you know, it's more than that. It's also, Jesus says, that there's something about this world. There's something about this world that needs preserving. What is Jesus saying about the world? He's saying it's rotten. It's decayed. It's rancid. It's going bad. And God's people are sprinkled throughout this world like little grains of salt in order to stop that process, in order to hinder that process. So that's a part of what this meaning of salt is. But there's another thing too. And that is that salt is, of course, a seasoning. Salt tastes good. You know, why do we use salt? Because it enhances what's being cooked. And depending on who's doing the cooking, you know, you might use a lot of salt. But even if the meal is good, we like to put salt on it to make it better, to spice it up a little bit. And especially this is true in the ancient world. In Jesus' day, and before that, and even many centuries since then, you know, food was a lot blander than it is today. Unless you lived in a place like India where there were lots of spices and things like that growing, food was generally pretty plain. And it was hard to keep things fresh. And, you know, when you eat something that's not quite fresh, whether it's fruits or vegetables or whatever it is, or meat, sometimes it helps to cover up the taste a little bit. You know, you can tell it's starting to go bad. So in the ancient world, they would use salt for that purpose too. You could stomach eating certain things that might not be so fresh if he had salt on it. So salt was a luxury. It was something that people used on a daily basis. Even Roman soldiers in that day, part of their income was in salt. They were paid in salt. That's where the expression "a man who is not worth his salt" comes from. That was part of his pay. But it was a precious thing. And it's interesting that we even see this seasoning characteristic in the Old Testament. And we see it with the sacrifices of the Old Testament. In Leviticus 2, when God is describing the sacrifices that his people are to offer, Leviticus 2:14, he says, "With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." Maybe we don't think about that. When the Israelites brought the meat and they placed it on the altar, when they brought the grain offering, when they brought the cakes of bread, all these things were supposed to have salt in it. They're supposed to salt all of this. Exodus 30, verse 35 says, "You shall make of all these ingredients an incense and a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy." Even the incense was considered salted. So why did they do this? Well, again, it's a part of the symbolism of the sacrifice. But part of that symbolism is that this offering, this worship that is being given, it goes up to God himself. Right, the worshiper brings the animal, and the animal as it's being burned gives off all this smoke. This column of smoke is just constantly going up, ascending into heaven from the altar. And the symbolism is that God is in heaven. This smoke is ascending to him, and he's tasting it. He's smelling it, obviously. It's a good smell in his nostrils when his people are faithful to him, when they're bringing the right kinds of sacrifices before him. But he's also eating it. He's also tasting it. And that's what this symbolism is pointing to. You see, the sin of man requires a blood sacrifice. So man has to bring this sacrifice. It's a substitute for himself. You see, so the man who's the worshiper is bringing an animal that is standing in his place. He even puts his head or his hands on the head of the animal to transfer his guilt to it. So on the one hand, the sacrifice, the animal, stands for the man. On the other hand, in a longer view, it stands for Jesus Christ, because we know that Jesus is ultimately going to be the substitute. So these sacrifices are burned, they ascend up to God, and they're called food for him. Leviticus 3 says, "The priest shall offer these things on the altar as food." Well, food for who? Who's eating this food? Well, it's food for God. He says it's an offering made by fire to the Lord. Malachi chapter 2. This is what God says through Malachi when the people are bringing unauthorized sacrifices. You remember they're bringing all kinds of diseased animals and all sorts of things before God. And what does God say? He says, "You offer defiled food on my altar." And we say, "In what way have we defiled you?" And the Lord says, "By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible." See, so here, not only in Malachi, not only is the sacrifice food, but the altar is God's table. It's his dinner table. Now, is God literally eating these things? No, not at all. But it is symbolically a way of showing that God receives these sacrifices and that he is pleased with them when they are offered in the right way. The salt is there to give a taste, a tasty flavor to the sacrifice the worshiper is offering up, which is ultimately himself. It's showing that God receives his people with pleasure. When we offer ourselves on his table, he receives us. We're acceptable to him through that sacrifice. The salt, you see, has a savor. It has a savor. And it shows that God likes what's being put on the table. He likes it. And I think Jesus has all these kinds of associations in mind. The fact that salt is a preservative, the fact that it's a seasoning, these sorts of allusions to the Old Testament system. I think Jesus has all these things in his mind when he's saying that you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. So again, what does that mean? Well, the earth is rotten because of sin, because of the fall. The earth is decaying and everything in it. And yet, in a sense, right, the earth is the Lord's. It all belongs to Him. The earth belongs to God, and in a sense, it's this huge sacrifice that's going up to Him. And the only thing that's making it acceptable to the Lord is the church, is His people. It's you and me. We're sprinkled throughout this world, and this world that is unacceptable to God, that is putrid, that is rancid, is now sprinkled with salt. So the Lord doesn't judge it. He doesn't condemn it. He doesn't destroy it. So believers have this purpose. Salt also shows that the Lord receives us. You know, we're salt, and God likes salt. So God shows us in this way that we are tasty to Him. We are acceptable to Him through Jesus Christ, if we're a follower, if we're a disciple of the Lord. Salt is also something that's extremely powerful. You know, salt really is powerful. And in the Old Testament, salt is oftentimes associated with judgment. It's associated with fire. One example, Deuteronomy 29, says, "The whole land is brimstone and salt and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does it any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, whom the Lord overthrew in His anger and wrath." So salt here is associated with this fire of judgment, this destruction of God. Now, we might not think of salt as something that's fiery, but, you know, put a handful of salt in your mouth, okay? It's fiery, all right? It's fiery. We just are used to using a little bit of salt. Or put a salt in a cut, in a wound. You feel the burn, don't you? It is fiery. It is powerful. And I think Jesus is using that image here as well. He's not scattering this salt across the earth just to kind of, you know, give it a nice, pleasant little taste. A salt burns. Salt has an effect. Salt is power. And Jesus is here talking about the power that He gives us, the power of the Holy Spirit to go in this world to effect change, that He will use us for change, that the gates of hell will not prevail against us because we're the salt, we're the fire that's in the world. And there's one more thing about salt that is in the background here, I think, and that is that salt heals. Salt restores. Just a little story here about Elisha from 2 Kings 2, where Elisha went to a city, you remember, and the men of the city said, "Hey, this city is in a great location, it's a great spot, but the water here is bitter, and the land here is barren, we can't grow anything. What are we going to do?" They come to Elisha, they say, "Please notice that the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground is barren." And Elisha said to them, "Bring me a new bowl." And he put salt in it. And so they brought it to him. And then he went out to the source of the water, and he cast in the salt there. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water, and from it there shall be no more death or barrenness." And so the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Now what's going on there? That's kind of a strange story. He takes the salt, he throws it into the spring where the water's coming out, and the land's healed. The water's healed. It's not bitter anymore. So what is Jesus saying here? By calling us salt and by showing that the world is sort of a rotten sacrifice that we're salting, it doesn't mean that the Lord is just accepting the world as it is. It doesn't mean He's accepting the filth and the rottenness of the world. It means that by the salt, He's cleansing the world. The world is being transformed. The world, through the church, through the disciples of Jesus Christ, is to be healed. That's what Jesus is saying. He loves the world, and He's transforming it with the salt of His people. And so He spreads the church out on the earth. He spreads it into every corner of the earth so that the church and the world would be a delight to the Lord. So salt's important. And you are salt. You are salt. It means that you have an impact on the world around you. It means that your presence, wherever you are, is to make a difference. Paul uses this same metaphor of salt in the epistle reading that we heard this morning from Colossians 4. You remember? He said, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how to answer each one. You're salt. That means your words are salt, your actions are salt, your behavior is salt. How you walk, especially according to those who are outside, is what Paul's talking about and what Jesus is talking about. It's how you rub shoulders with the world, whether you're at work or with your neighbors or on a sports team or in class or wherever you are. Does your presence make a difference there? Is your presence preserving anything? Is your presence giving a good taste to what's going on? If a bunch of guys are standing in a circle having a conversation about vile things and you come up, does anything change? Oh, you're here. You know, do they know you're a Christian? Do they know that you don't like hearing that kind of stuff? That's a part of what being salt is. We have this influence, and we are to be this influence in the world. And when they acknowledge it, they acknowledge who you are, Jesus says we should expect that they will begin to act differently. And when we first think of that, we think, well, oh, their behavior is going to change. They're not going to speak those vile words. They're not going to talk about doing those things that they did last night that were wicked in God's sight. Well, maybe, but Jesus also says sometimes they'll just persecute you. But you see, the salt will have an effect. The salt will do something. Of course, this happens not just individually. It doesn't happen just as by ones we sort of go out into the world. It happens when the world sees our families. It happens when you go out somewhere with your family. How do they see you interacting with each other? How do they see the kids? Are the kids obeying their parents? Are they being respectful? Are husband and wife being respectful and loving to one another and their children as they're in public? And it's interesting when I sometimes go to a restaurant, you see families bow and pray together in a restaurant. And that's a great thing to see. If you go out in public and if you eat out in public, do that. Do that. You know, don't stand in the middle of the restaurant and pray with a loud voice, but just do what you do normally as a Christian family when you're in public. And people notice it. People notice it. We were at a Taco Bell or something a couple of months ago, and I noticed a husband and wife sitting in the corner, elderly couple, and they bowed and they prayed for their food. And I was just kind of observing what was going on in the restaurant. I noticed that pretty much everybody noticed. Pretty much everybody at the other tables noticed and sort of looked or commented, you know, quietly to one another, but they noticed. They saw it. Well, that's salt. That's being salt. Generally, people know there's something different about you. They know that you're a Christian. When Christians are not present, what happens to the world? When that influence is not there, when that power is not there, what happens? Well, we see that. We see that in places where there isn't an effective witness to the gospel or where the church hasn't yet spread. The rottenness takes its course. It continues to decay. But when the church is there, it's transformed. God gives life in that place. He heals that land. So that's what salt is, and that's what Jesus calls us to be. But he also calls us to be light. He calls you, the church, you, the people of God, to be the light of the world. And he doesn't say, you know, in either one of these, with salt or light, he doesn't say, okay, try to be salt and light. He says, that's what you are. You are the salt. You are the light. Now, where does light come from? Where does light come from? Where did light come from at the beginning? Genesis 1 says that everything was dark. Everything was dark. God made the heavens and the earth, but you couldn't see it. It was all utter darkness. But God said, he spoke, and out of nothing, when he said, let there be light, there was light. Light came in to the creation. But Genesis goes on, right? And it tells us how through man's disobedience in the garden, what happened? darkness again came into God's creation. Darkness, spiritual darkness, utter darkness. Man sank into that darkness. Man rejected the light of God. And now the Bible tells us that this world is dark, that men blinded by sin cannot see, they cannot perceive that there is a God. They know to some degree that He is. They know that He is their creator. They know there is a judgment, but they suppress it in their blindness. They refuse to see. And so, as Matthew has told us earlier in his gospel, another light is sent into the world. Right? Another light, a new light. Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, who even said in John's gospel, "I am the light of the world." And He came into the darkness, and the darkness could not defeat Him. And you remember when Jesus showed Himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, how Paul describes it in Acts 26. He said, at midday, when the sun was at its highest point, when it was brightest, he said, "Along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me." Maybe you're out on a hot summer day and, you know, you can't look at the sun. The brightness is just intense. Imagine something that overcomes the brightness of the sun. Imagine a light that makes the sun look dim. It makes the sun look dark. And that's what Paul saw, which it's not surprising that he went blind, is it? He couldn't handle it. It overcame the sun. And then the Lord commissioned Paul to go to the Gentiles on that road to do this, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's what Jesus told him. Paul, you can now see. You can now see, but the rest of the world is still blind. They can't see the light. And so you go, you open their eyes, you point them to the light of the world, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light of the world. But you know, the world boasts of its own light, okay? The world boasts of its own enlightenments. There have been many. Its scientific advances, its successes against ignorance and superstition. The world boasts in these sorts of things. They think they have light. They think they can see and they cannot see. At the University of California at Berkeley, there's a professor there of molecular biology. He's taught there for many years. And he would always begin his freshman biology class with a selection from an opera. He was a big opera buff. And when the students are coming into the lecture hall, sort of sitting down, getting ready for class, they would hear over the speakers something that the professor had selected from Verdi or Puccini or Mozart. But always on the last day of this professor's class, in his last lecture, he would play a selection from Wagner's opera, The Twilight of the Gods. The Twilight of the Gods. And so the students would come in, they'd be hearing this, you know, this German opera music, and after the professor had come up and begun the class, he would explain to them why he had selected this particular piece. And he would say, you know, this opera tells us that the gods that men worshipped were all corrupt. They all brought darkness. The gods themselves were corrupt. The gods themselves were those who had chained mankind, who had enslaved him. But now has come the twilight of the gods. All the gods are dead. And now it's the new age of man's strength and progress. And then he went on to teach biology. Now, he obviously thought that his teaching of biology was linked to that, that it was of a piece of that. You see, the world has been able to figure out a lot of things, but they're still blind. They're still blind. They still do not see. They still do not understand. Even with all of our newfound technology and our gizmos, the world is just as rotten. The world is just as dark. It's just as much in need of Jesus Christ as it ever was. And so we can distract ourselves with these things, maybe for a time. But our problems will not be solved. Ultimately, we have the same problems as the cannibals in New Guinea, or no different, really, if we don't see the light that is Jesus Christ. But you notice, even though Jesus is the light of the world, he doesn't call himself the light here. He calls you the light. He is the light of the world, but he comes to his disciples and he says, you are the light of the world. In Jesus Christ, you are his light sent out into every corner to enlighten, to illuminate, to cause men to see. Just like we're scattered as salt across the earth, so we're scattered as light, as lights shining in the darkness. So his temple, his church, his people are what men need to see. And he does say that when they see us and when our light shines, they will see our good works and they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's interesting, this sermon, this section of the sermon that Jesus gives shows a movement. It shows a movement. First Jesus talks about salt. And we already saw that salt is associated with the altar. It's associated with sacrifice in the temple. And then Jesus talks about the light. Okay, so you go past, if you're at the temple, you go past the altar and you go into the temple, into the holy place, and what do you see? You see light, the candlesticks, the lampstand there that gives light. And then you go into the next room, the Holy of Holies, and there's the ark and the law, the Ten Commandments inside the ark. Jesus is going to talk about the ark next, or the law next. There's a movement into the temple. What Jesus is saying is that you are the temple. You are the salt on the sacrifice. You are the light of the world. You are the law of God as it is written on your hearts, as you live it out. And he'll explain in the rest of the sermon what that looks like. You are God's new temple, his dwelling place in this world. So you're the light. But Jesus says, don't defeat the whole purpose of being light. Right? Just like he says, if the salt loses its saltiness, it's not good for anything. It's just going to be thrown out. The salt that they got back then came from the sea. They would, there would be little deposits of salt along the shore. All you did was you just went and gathered it up. But the salt was mixed. It was mixed with impurities, mostly gypsum. And so if somehow the salt, the sodium chloride, was leached out, all you would have was gypsum, which is basically like putting sand on your food, which is no good. So what do you do with sand? You throw it on the path. You throw it on the sidewalk. You don't eat it. It's self-defeating. So Jesus says you must be salt or you'll be good for nothing. And he says, don't be self-defeating as a light either. They don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So Jesus says, don't cover up your light. Don't cover up your light. Be bold. Be courageous. And we can be bold and courageous about who we are as disciples of Christ without being shrill. We don't have to be shrill. Okay? We don't have to be obnoxious. We can proclaim the truth with calmness and confidence. That's what Jesus calls us to do. But this is not just this little light of mine sort of thing, where each one of us is sort of an individual light out there trying to push back the darkness. We are, Jesus says, all of us lights together. These lights are combined together to make a whole shining city. Right? He said, this is the kind of light you are. You're like a city that is on a hill. He says a city in verse 14 that is on a hill cannot be hidden. If you're way out in the country somewhere and it's pitch black and you look in the direction of the city, you see a glow. It can't be hidden. It's there. And so Jesus says in the midst of darkness, that's what the church is as well. You see, so it's not just being individual, this little light of mine kind of Christians. It's being a church. It's being a community. It's being a fellowship of believers that people can look to and say, wow, that's a spotlight. That's a searchlight. That's something I've never seen before in my entire life. And that's what Jesus says. The church is the city. You see, the church is the new Jerusalem. It is the great city. It is the bride of Jesus Christ. And when we live that out corporately in our church, in our fellowship, in each other's homes, the world sees that. The world notices that. And so the lamp is not put under the bushel. The lamp is not kept here in these four walls. It fills the house with light. It fills the house of this world with light. But you need to keep that light going. You know, it's very easy for us to come to church and to fellowship with like-minded believers, and then when we leave, we sort of blow out the candle, or we hide it. You know, well, the people I'm going to be seeing this week wouldn't understand. They wouldn't be very accepting of me if they knew who I was, or if I was a believer or a follower of Christ. Don't blow the candle out on your way out the door. Keep it going. Don't go into hiding, because Jesus says it does no good. It does no good. He has called you to be a light. He has called you to have your good works seen by men. And so Jesus does want us to be visible. He does want us to be seen. And what he wants people to see are, like he says in verse 16, these good works. These good works. Now, the Sermon on the Mount tells us a lot about good works. Good works. It tells us that, in the words of the Westminster Confession, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The chief end of man is to do works for God's glory. But Jesus does tell us in this sermon there are certain things that we shouldn't do before men. Okay? There are good things, good works we should do before men. There are other good works that we shouldn't do before men. And sometimes as Christians, we get those things kind of mixed up. Jesus talks in preaches in chapter 6 about prayer. He says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds." This is in verse 1 of chapter 6. "You don't do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." There are certain charitable deeds, like prayer, or like giving. He's going to go on and talk about giving. Give in secret, where men cannot see. So we need to be careful to show the world what the world needs to see. And those things that need to be secret, we need to keep in secret. And oftentimes, we do exactly, you know, when Christians get together to confront the world, oftentimes we do exactly the opposite of what Jesus tells us to do. Okay, so you've seen this before. You know, Christians get, you know, they get all agitated about something like abortion, let's say. And they say, well, let's do something about it. Let's have a prayer vigil on the steps of the courthouse. And let's try to get people from all the churches there, and we'll get a big crowd. And then if we get a big crowd, the world will notice. You know, they'll send the news crews. They'll send the cameras. We'll be on the 6 o'clock and people will see us. But Jesus says that's exactly what we're not supposed to do. If you want to have a meeting, if you want to do something like that, fine. But don't have a prayer meeting. Because prayer, he says, is for your Father in heaven. If you're getting a big group of people together to pray in front of the TV cameras, who are you really praying to? Are you praying to your Father in heaven? Well, he's not going to hear you, okay? Because you're really doing it to be seen by men. So we need to be careful about that. We need to be careful to show the sorts of works before men that they need to see. And it's not prayer. It is rather the way that we live our lives. It is the way that we forgive one another. It's the way that we are meek and humble and merciful. Those are the kinds of things that Jesus is talking about. If we're not doing those things, but if we are praying, we're just holding up ourselves for mockery before the world anyway. But we are the light of the world, Jesus says. We are the world's light. And so we have the answers. Those answers are visible in what we speak, but they're also visible in the way that we live, according to God's commandments. And there are people in this world that think they have the light. You know, they're following all kinds of things. Oh, you know, Oprah is the light. Dr. Phil is the light. You know, all I have to do is what they say. And they just never get out of darkness. They never get out of darkness. But men should see us. They should see us, and they should see the way that we live. And when the persecution and the mockery comes and the slanders come, and they will come in some form or another, we need to continue to persevere, to confess Jesus Christ. Now you notice Jesus specifically tells us that we're salt and light, and he tells us to a people that he's just explained, you are going to be persecuted. So he's also telling us here, persevere. Persevere, even when they say bad things about you. Now, what's the temptation when you're put under pressure? What's the temptation when you're stressed, when you're persecuted, when you're bad-mouthed? Well, there's a couple of temptations that the church always faces and always has. And the first one is to shut up, blend in, just look like everybody else. Go underground, be incognito. That's a temptation, to become indistinguishable from the world and the way that we live and the way that we speak. And, you know, I better not say this because I might offend people. And the this that I'm talking about is just the gospel, or just God's sovereignty. The fear of doing anything around sinful people that they might have a problem with or disagree with. And the rationale is, well, I want to gain a hearing for the gospel. I want people to be favorably disposed toward me so that I have an opportunity at some point to share with them. And it's fine, you know, being wise about timing and that sort of thing. But the problem is that if in our heart we're seeking to compromise and blend in, that time never comes. It never comes because a sinner is never going to be comfortable hearing the gospel. The sinner is never going to be comfortable with a clear explanation of why you raise your kids the way you do, or why you have family worship, or why you're never available on Sunday morning. They're never going to be comfortable with it. So the opportunity that we think is going to come, or that we deceive ourselves is going to come, doesn't come. It just doesn't come. Compromisers never quite get around to the thing that they're compromising for. So, as I said before, we need to keep being Christians. Keep being a Christian when you're in public, when you're seen. Don't stop. Don't apologize. Do things in the world. Do them wisely. But don't just blend in. Don't just blend in. Because when we do that, we're just snuffing the light. The other temptation when persecution comes is just to avoid the world. You know, well, I don't want to get any flack for being a Christian, so I'm just going to hang around with other Christians. I'm just going to be, walled off from everyone else. And first of all, that's impossible, really, for almost all of us. You have to go into the world sometime. It's really not realistic. And what really happens is the times that we do go into the world, we fall into the first temptation. We just blend in. But we feel better because we have all this Christian fellowship all the other times. But Jesus is saying that we can't do that either. We cannot avoid being in the world. Jesus says, right, you are the salt, not of the church, you are the salt of the world. Okay? He doesn't say you're the light of all your Christian friends. You're the light of the world, which means where has Jesus put you? He's put you in the world. He's put you in the midst of the unbelieving. Because that's where he wants you. Now, we know what that means, right? It doesn't mean we're of the world. It doesn't mean we blend in with the world. It doesn't mean we're part of the world. But it means that we're surrounded by the world. Or maybe we should say more optimistically, they're surrounded by us, right? They're surrounded by us. So we're not trying to escape from the world. Here we are until God takes us to heaven. But here we are in the world. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 that we can't leave the world, nor should we try. 1 Corinthians 5:9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So Paul did write to them before. He said, don't associate with fornicators and adulterers and thieves and drunkards. Don't associate with idolaters. But here he comes back and he says, no, wait, I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about Christians who are doing these things. That's really what he's talking about. He's talking about those who are under discipline. You know, you're to shun them. until they come to their senses. But, you know, what's the corollary to what he's saying here? I do want you to keep company with adulterers who are unbelievers. I do want you to keep company with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. I want you to be around those people. Now, he wants us to be wise. He wants us to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. He doesn't want us to indulge in what the world is doing. But he does, and he wants us, I think, to stay out of some contexts that would be wise for us to be out of. But he wants us to be around those people. He wants us to be in the world because we are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We are not to separate ourselves from the world in some kind of geographic sense. We are in the world. And here we are for the world. The world needs us. The world needs us. And God knows that. And God so loved the world. So he put the church here to give preservation, to give tastiness, to bring healing, and to bring the light of truth. So Jesus has lit his lamp, and that's the church. Jesus has scattered his salt, and that's the church. Jesus does not tell you, again, that you should aspire to be salt and light. He tells you that's what you are. He says that if you follow him, that's your identity. You are this world's salt and light. One of the worst lies of the world is secularism, right? Secularism tells you, well, that's fine. You can do your religious thing, but do it in private. Don't bring it to school. Don't bring it to work. Don't bring it to the courtroom. Don't bring it to the hospital. Don't bring it to the voting booth. Don't bring it to the artist studio or the laboratory. It doesn't belong here. Just keep it at home or in church. And as Christians, we say, well, no. We're going to take it to all those places. We're going to take it to every place that we go because we are the light of the world. We cannot keep Jesus Christ to ourselves. That's just what he tells us we cannot do. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to be salt and light in this world, that you would transform every nation from sea to sea, that all nations would come before you, that they would all offer you and your Father the worship that you deserve. We ask these things in your holy name. Amen. Let's respond now.